If you have God's Word, I'd like for you to take it. Go with me two places, Genesis 22 and John 3. Genesis 22, where we will be spending most of our time this morning, and we'll look for just a moment at John chapter 3 as well. This weekend, we honor the sacrifice of the men and women of our military that laid down their lives for our country and for our freedom. And I hope that at some point tomorrow you will spend some time thanking the Lord for the soldiers and servicemen and women that paid the ultimate price for our sakes. I hope if you have children, you'll sit down with those children and explain to them the significance and weightiness of Memorial Day. There are a lot of problems in our nation. But the willingness of our soldiers to go into harm's way generation after generation and lay down their lives for the cause of freedom is not one of those problems. So we honor the memory of those families. We praise the Lord for their sacrifice. There are many churches today that think it's inappropriate to have a flag in the auditorium, inappropriate to pledge allegiance or to sing the national anthem or to honor the memory of our servicemen and women that have laid down their lives for the right so we can freely assemble and worship the God of our conscience. We are not one of those churches that says no flags, no anthems, and no pausing to thank God for Memorial Day. We will continue to do that. And we thank God for the United States of America and for our soldiers, and we pray for those that are living and thankful for those that have passed on preserving our freedom. Since our minds are rightly focused today on the theme of sacrifice, I want to spend just a few moments on one of the most famous sacrifices that has ever been made. Before we get to the text, let me tell you that anytime you come to a story like this in the Old Testament, you need to see it on three levels. The first level is the personal level. We're going to read today about Abraham and Isaac. They were real people. They were real people that had a place in human history. And we can learn much about the Lord and much about our lives practically as we look at how God moved in their lives on a day-to-day basis. Paul said in Romans 15:2 that whatsoever things were written aforetime, talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We are meant to draw practical lessons from the stories of the Old Testament. But the second level you need to think about when you read an Old Testament story is what we call the national level. The original readers of the book of Genesis, the original people that heard these stories, were direct descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And they would have seen this story as a key piece of history in their nation, much like we would see the stories of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and our founding fathers. So there's a personal level, and then there's a national level, but don't miss this. The third level is what we call the redemptive level. Don't miss it. The Bible is one book made up of 66 smaller books. This one book has one author. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was all God-breathed. The author is God. One book, one author, with one theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And that theme is the salvation of mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the theme. And the smaller stories of the Bible work together to tell the larger story. So above the level where the Bible is a collection of moral teachings or hero stories, above the level where it is a history of the Jewish people, it is ultimately the revelation of God's plan to save you, to save me from our sins. The entire Bible points to Jesus. And when I came to understand that as a Bible student, the Bible came alive to me because I began to look for Jesus on every page. And I'm going to tell you, there aren't a lot of Old Testament stories where Jesus is clearer than he is in Genesis 22. So we're going to spend most of our time today not talking about the national history or the personal history. We're going to talk about the redemptive history and how we see Christ in Genesis 22. Let's begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt. Let me help you there. Write out the word test. That'll help you. God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And would you flip over with me now to John chapter 3. And I want you to see a very familiar verse in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this story, which so clearly foreshadows the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made upon the cross. Would you make this story live in our minds and, more importantly, in our hearts? May we feel what Abraham and Isaac felt. May we feel what you felt and what Jesus felt. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Back in Genesis chapter 22, we're going to notice three things. And don't worry as we get through it. The first is the longest. I'm going to let you in on that right now, okay? The first thing you need to know about this story is that this is a story about a son. It's a story about a son. The word son is used 12 times in the first 16 verses of Genesis 22. Three times we're told that Isaac is Abraham's only son. And to really enter into this story and understand what God is trying to communicate here, you need to understand that Isaac was a remarkable young man, And that the relationship between this father and this son was absolutely unique in all the pages of the Bible. Here are a few things you need to know about Isaac. First of all, Isaac had a special birth. Way back in Genesis 12, God came to Abraham and told him that he was going to make of him a great nation, that he and his wife Sarah were going to have a baby. The little problem with that was that Abraham was 50 at the time, we think, and Sarah was about 40, and they were barren. Now, it's not unheard of that a man in his 50s and a woman in her 40s could have a baby, but I don't think we have many 50 and 40-year-olds signing up for that today, do we? Certainly not. It would have been pretty amazing if they had had a baby right then. But for a reason only known to God, Abraham and Sarah had to wait 5 decades for the promise of a baby to come to fruition. For 50 years they waited. For 50 years they prayed and begged God that he would give them this baby. Until finally, in his 99th year, confirmation came from God that a baby was soon to be born. And soon enough, a baby boy was delivered to a couple senior citizens that were 100 years old and 90 years old, respectively. Isaac was a miracle baby. He had a special birth. Not only did he have a special birth, but Isaac had a significant birthright. If you know the history, you know that before Isaac was born, Abraham ran ahead of God and fathered a child named Ishmael with another woman, not Sarah, his wife. By the time you get to Genesis 22, Ishmael has been out of the picture for a long time, totally disinherited by Abraham, and that's why it refers over and over and over again to Isaac as Abraham's only son. Isaac had all the rights of the firstborn. Now, in those days, being a firstborn was a really big deal, and you've got to know this to understand the significance of this story. When a father would pass away, let's say he had 5 or 6 children, he would not leave his inheritance to all 5 or 6 children. To do that would be to split the land and his possessions and his money 5 or 6 ways. It would be to dilute everything that he had worked an entire lifetime to build. They would lose social standing, and it was well possible that all 5 of the farms, all 5 of the children would fail as a result. So in those days, what they would do is the father would leave it all to the firstborn son. And the firstborn son would be the benefactor who then in turn would take care of his other brothers and his other sisters and the rest of the family. That's how it was set up in this time. So literally, the firstborn was the ultimate hope of every family. The ultimate hope for the entire family survival rested on the shoulders of a firstborn son. It was a significant birthright to be the firstborn. Not only that, Isaac had a supernatural blessing. God revealed to Abraham time and time again that through Isaac, the channel of the blessing would flow. It was through Isaac and his descendants that the entire nation would be blessed. He was the channel. So he had a supernatural blessing, the son of blessing. And as such, Isaac had a singular belonging. You know what the name Isaac means? It means laughter. What joy that bouncing bundle of baby boy must have brought to those 2 older people. You can just imagine Abraham laughing in joy as he holds that little baby in his arm and the baby coos and smiles and laughs at his daddy. He had waited a lifetime for that. You can imagine the hilarious situations that would come as a 100-year-old and 90-year-old chased a toddler around the tent. Imagine the laughter. Can't you hear the laughter of pride in Abraham's voice as he takes Isaac out on his first hunt? And he makes his first kill. In a very real way, the entire heart of Abraham was wrapped up in his son Isaac. All of these things contributed. They had an incredibly unique relationship. In fact, did you know that the very first time the word love is used in all the Bible? Did you know this? The very first time the word love is used in all the Bible, it's used in Genesis chapter 22, verse 3. To describe the deep affection that Abraham had for his son Isaac. There's a law of first mention in place here. And that is that any time a word is given the first time in the Scriptures, you interpret it, you draw off of that the rest of the time that it's interpreted, the rest of the time that it's given. And God says, if you want to know what love is, look at the way that Abraham loved his only son, Isaac. He's the son of blessing. That's why it must have crushed Abraham when God came to him and said, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering. Oh, will you enter into the story today? The bottom fell out. The roof caved in. The walls crumbled in all around him, and it was like a case of knives lacerating and penetrating the heart of the old man who had wrapped all of his hope up in this young man. Now, in our day, we would look at a command like this, take your son and offer him for a burnt offering, and what would we say? That's absolutely crazy. If someone told you, and perhaps a friend came to you and said, God's told me to offer my son for a burnt offering, you'd call CPS and you wouldn't think twice about it. It would be crazy. Listen, it wasn't crazy to Abraham. God didn't tell Abraham to murder his son. God told Abraham to offer his son for a burnt offering. Now listen, you don't come back from that. The boy would have to die. But it wasn't just a senseless death, it had a meaning. Burnt sacrifices, burnt offerings were an act of worship for the purpose of covering up sins. So here's what God is saying. Abraham, you're a sinner. Those sins need to be atoned for. And I want you as an act of worship to take your only son and offer those for me. Abraham, your sins are so serious to me that the only way to cover them is with the slaying of an only son. You notice Abraham didn't try to argue with God, did he? He didn't bargain with God like he had done so many years before when it came to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He bargained more for Lot's life than he did for Isaac's life. Why is that? Well, because Abraham knew what the rest of the people in the Old Testament knew. God was constantly telling his people that the firstborn belonged to him. Listen to Exodus chapter 13. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Read through the first five books of the Old Testament and you'll find that the people were to set apart the first child, the firstborn animals, the first fruits of the crops. Over and over again, God says, the first belongs to me. Over and over again, he says, the life of the firstborn is forfeit to me. You remember the story of the Passover? God was coming through Egypt with judgment, wasn't he? And what was the price that he required of the Egyptians? The firstborn. And by the way, the firstborn of the Israelites would have died as well if it wasn't that God made a way for a lamb to die in the place of the firstborn. So over and over again, God is saying your sin is so serious that only the thing that you hope in the most, only the thing that's most dear to you, only the one that's most precious to you could ever begin to think about paying the price. Now, I've got good news for you. Some of you are saying this sounds crazy. Over and over in the Old Testament, you will find that while God demands the firstborn, we never have the record that a firstborn in the Old Testament dies. God always makes a way for something to die in the place of that firstborn. He always makes a way for a redemption price to be paid. But the principle is no less significant. To people that valued the life of the firstborn above every other life, God is saying that this life is forfeit unless something else is sacrificed. Please don't miss this. He's saying there's a debt that every family owes. There's a debt that every person, even someone as good as Abraham, owes. And the Bible says there's a debt that we all owe. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans tells us. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If a man say that he has no sin, he is a liar, 1 John says, and the truth is not in us. Abraham was a friend with God, but still a man that owed a sin debt. And ladies and gentlemen, each and every one of us owe a debt of sin to God. And so Abraham doesn't argue about this request or this hard command. He owes a debt, and he knows now God is calling his debt. He gets the animals together, he gets his servants together, and he goes 3 days into the land of Moriah. Can you imagine, folks, the horror that Abraham must have felt as he and Isaac made that trip into the land of Moriah? All of the fear, all of the grief, all of the sorrow that you could imagine in losing a son was certainly there. But again, because Abraham loved Isaac to such a great degree, maybe the horror and grief that he felt was to a degree that none of us can really understand it. But I want you to know there's something deeper going on in the mind and heart of Abraham. Take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 lets us in on the thought process that Abraham had as he was walking from Beersheba, where they were camping, to the land of Moriah to offer Isaac for a sacrifice. Hebrews 11, again, is the Hebrews Hall of Faith, and it's going to tell us, give a New Testament commentary about this Old Testament story. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, that's key, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now don't miss this. In this story, what's really happening? Abraham is coming to grips with who God is. It's key that you understand that. At the end of the story, Abraham doesn't name the mountain in the mountain of the Lord, I obeyed. He doesn't name it in the mountain of the Lord, Isaac submitted himself to the Father's will. He says in the mountain of the Lord provided. This story isn't about Abraham and Isaac, it's about God himself. And Abraham is coming to grips with who his God is. Abraham knows that God is just and that he's holy and that he owes a sin debt that requires a death. But on the other hand, he's got this tension going on. He also knows that God is the God of promise and blessing. And there's this struggle going on in the mind of Abraham. I know God is holy enough to rightly demand that I sacrifice my son. But on the other hand, he's the God of promise. And how is it that I could sacrifice my son and God carry out the promises that he promised through Isaac to be a blessing to the entire world? Can you see the tension there? The struggle Abraham is having is, how can God on one hand be holy and just? And how can God on the other hand be a God of promise and blessing? That's what this entire passage is about. That point is pointed out specifically back in Genesis 22 when the narrative comes to a halt in verses 7 and 8. Things slow down so we can focus our attention on the significance of what's happening. Did you know that Abraham and Isaac only have one recorded conversation in all the pages of Scripture? That's it. You never see them talk to each other except in Genesis 22. Why? Because this conversation is head and shoulders more significant than anything else they said to one another. So Isaac looks around. He says, my father. Those are tender words, aren't they? Fathers, don't you love to hear that, daddy? Sometimes Anna will call me dada. It's precious. Mothers, don't you like to hear that, mommy? Mother. That's what Isaac said. He's a lad. He's a teenage boy. And he says, my father. How does Abraham answer? He says, here am I, my son. Isaac says, Dad, we've done this a lot of times. I see the fire. I see the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering we're going to make today? And Abraham answered his son and said, son, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, the word provide means to see to it. That's how it's translated in verse 14, where it says, in the mountain of the Lord will see. That's what it literally means. So here's what Abraham is saying to Isaac. Isaac, you can't see the lamb. I can't see the lamb. But God will see to the lamb. Isaac, I don't know how God is going to keep his promise on the one hand, and yet on the other hand still call him my sin debt. I don't know how God is going to be both holy and gracious, but God will do it. And I believe that's what drives Abraham up that mountain. He believes that somehow God is going to make a way where he can both pay the price for Abraham's sin and yet still be the God of grace and blessing who forgives and uses Abraham and Isaac. And here's where you've really got to enter into the story with your imagination. I want you to see that now, 115, 117-year-old man, Abraham, as he takes the wood and lays it on the back or maybe even on the arms of his son. And Isaac carries his own wood all the way up the mountain. Then the Bible says when they got to the place, Abraham took the wood from Isaac and he arranged it. He set it in order, each piece perfectly placed. Then the Bible says Abraham took Isaac and he laid him on the wood. See the father binding up the son with rope. Can you feel the pounding, racing beating of the old man's heart? Can you track the tears that were gushing from his eyes as he is about to do something unspeakable? Can you see the hand of the old man quivering and shaking as he raises that knife up into the air and as Isaac lays there as a willing sacrifice? Abraham, Abraham, don't lay your hand upon the boy. Now I know. And by the way, that's the subject of the sermon today. Now I know. Now I know that you fear me because you did not hesitate to withhold from me your son, your only son. Can you imagine Abraham said, yes, he is a God of grace. Yes, he is a God of blessing. Yes, he is a God of promise. And as Abraham unwound the cords and took his son off the altar, perhaps the father thought, well, how then can he still be a God of holiness and justice if he lets Isaac go? And the Bible says that he lifted up his head and saw a ram caught in the thicket. Listen to me, this is not just the story about a son. This is the story about a substitute. Because Abraham looked over and he saw that ram caught in some thorns by his head. And he took the ram and he laid him on the wood. And he tied him on the wood. And now the old man's hand isn't quivering. Now it comes down with a killing blow to end the life of the ram. He kindles the fire as a burnt offering to cover up his sins. And the Bible says in verse 13 that he offered that ram in the stead of his son. On behalf of his son. In the place of his son. Something died so Isaac could live. After the offering was made, Abraham made a memorial. And he called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which literally means the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. How can he be a God of holiness that calls our debt for sin? But yet, how can he be a God of grace that blesses us in spite of our sin? Because he is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord that makes a way. And that brings me to my last point today. It's the story about a son. It's the story about a substitute. It's the story about salvation. God called Abraham to go into a place called the land of Moriah. Did you know that 2 Chronicles chapter 14 reveals to us that the mountains outside Jerusalem were named the Mountains of Moriah. A father led his son into those mountains to be a burnt sacrifice for sin. But 2,000 years later, another father would lead another only son into the mountain of Moriah to offer a sacrifice for sin. That son also had a special birth. He was born of a virgin. That son also had a significant birthright. He was the firstborn, the one and only of God the Father. He had a supernatural blessing. He was the literal embodiment of the covenant promise that had been made to Abraham and to Isaac. He too had a singular belonging because the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Would you listen to me today? There is a love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. A unity and a closeness and a passion between the members of the Godhead that makes the truest form of human love look like a thimble full of water in comparison with the ocean. God had set His love on His Son for all of eternity. He had a singular belonging. See, God the Father lay the wood for the offering on His Son as they climb up Calvary's mountain. Just like Isaac carried his wood, Jesus carried His cross. See, the Father lay His one and only Son on the wood. And see, the obedient Son, bound by love, with not a word of argument or an attempt to escape. Can you feel the beating, racing, pounding of the Father's heart and see His hand raised to smite His only Son? God is no passive spectator at Calvary. Isaiah 53 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God the Father made God the Son to become sin for us on the cross." And as the darkness falls, the knife falls on the heart of the Son, there will be no ram caught in the thicket for this Father. The ram in the thicket was the Lamb on the cross. When the wrath of the Father fell on the Son 3 hours on a Good Friday, God provided Himself a lamb. It's about Jesus. And it is only in the cross that we see both the holiness of God on display and we see the promise and love of God on display. Look at the cross as Jesus roasts in the flames of the Father's wrath. Can you see Him there? That's the commentary that God is holy, that sin is serious, and it must be paid for. There is no greater commentary on the holiness of God and the price of sin than the cross when God Himself had to die for it. But look, not only do you see the holiness on display, you see the promise and love of God on display because there is someone suffering in your stead. I think if Abraham could have clearly seen the cross, and he got a pretty good picture of it in Genesis 22, I think that if Abraham could have gone to Calvary and stood at the foot of the cross and saw the darkness fall and the wrath fall on God the Son, I think I know what he would say. He might say something similar to what God had said to him. He might say, "God, now I know. Now I know that you love me because you have not withheld your Son, your only Son, from me." Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the story of the cross is that God loves you enough to provide Himself a lamb. God commanded and carried out the slaying of His Son so that you and I might have life. God put His Son on the altar so that He might take you off of it today. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Let me say it this way, if I can. That whosoever will see yourself on the altar, rightly deserving the justice of God. But whosoever will look to the side and see the Lamb on the cross and put your faith and trust in what He did there, whosoever would believe in Him can get off the altar, might not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen to me today, and I'm done. It's not in the mountain of the Lord I obeyed. That's not what Abraham said. It's not in the mountain of the Lord I was religious enough or good enough. It's not in the mountain of the Lord my good works outweighed my bad works. It's in the mountain of the Lord God provided His Son as my substitute. And today, if you're willing to stop trying to save yourself and simply to look to Jesus and call on Christ, He will save you and give you eternity in heaven. And you can say, now I know. Let's pray.